Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We're looking this morning at the last four verses of Romans 9, verses 30 through 33. Let's pray. We'll pray and then read the Word of God. Father, we are so grateful for your redeeming love, your electing love, your redeeming grace, and kindness and goodness to us in Christ. Lord, indeed, that it is our portion. You are our portion, and grace is our portion all our days here on earth. And glory will be our portion hereafter, as we are conformed to the beauty of Christ, and able to see that beauty as it really is, and to know Him even as we are known. What a privilege and what a hope is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a hope, indeed, that will not find us disappointed nor ashamed. Yea, Father, because of what You have done for us in and through Christ. We thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You for that perfect Word. We thank You, Lord God, for the perfect book of Romans. We thank You for the inspiration with which it is given to us. We thank You that it is timeless and eternal. We thank You that it can instruct and encourage, teach and rebuke us and guide us to the way of life. Father, will You help me to speak clearly and faithfully, simply, Your truth in these four verses ending chapter 9? Father, that Your people would receive these words with joy and gladness, and that all would hear with yielding, submitting hearts. Oh, Father, that they would believe in the rock, the stone that You've laid in Zion, that Christ would be the hope and trust of everyone's soul here. We pray these things. We ask that You would do mighty things. In Jesus' name, amen. What shall we say then, Paul writes in Romans 9:30, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. Paul has just finished, up to this point, giving Old Testament support for his assertion that God is calling vessels of mercy, not only from Israel, but also from the Gentiles. His very desire in showing mercy is that it would extend beyond the banks of Israel's privileges, and that it would go to those who are unprivileged, those who historically were rejected, those who were historically apart from the privileges. And in as we looked at those verses in 24 through 29, we saw that many Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ, while only a remnant or a few were coming to faith in Christ among those of the Jews. In fact, the majority of them remain separated from Christ and accursed. And so he's set that forth. He's finished that very defense of God's Word in verses 24 through 29, speaking again of this influx of Gentile believers and the few of the Jews. And now he says, what shall we say then? He is making a shift in focus here. Actually, as you know, the chapter divisions are relatively arbitrary, many times very good. If there would be a chapter division, this might be a good place to place it. Not in where it appears in our Bibles, but probably just before here, because Paul is really changing his focus. He's changing his argument a little bit. Since the beginning of chapter 9, he has been seeking to reconcile the historical privileges that Israel has received with the present spiritual plight, that very few of them are united by faith to Christ. And he's been seeking to reconcile that, the apparent privilege and yet the apparent plight. And he has done it by declaring very early in verse 6 that the word of God has not failed. God has a purpose that is being fulfilled. His word of promise is not to every single Israelite. His promise is only for those whom he has freely and unconditionally chosen to receive his mercy. His word of promise, his word of purpose is being fulfilled notwithstanding what Israel is presently experiencing in terms of unbelief and being apart from Christ. Now Paul comes to another perspective. And it changes here. It's not from the perspective of God's sovereignty. As he looks at the situation of Israel, presently being few believing, he says there is the perspective, the sovereign perspective, the divine perspective of what God has done, and God has not failed. But now he turns to the human perspective. And he says, well, I'm going to give you another explanation for what's going on here. Not only divine sovereignty, but human response. Actually, human irresponsibility. The word of God has not failed has been the subject of chapter 9. The subject of verses 30 through the end of chapter 10 is that Israel has failed. Israel has failed. It is a failure of faith. And this is where he's going to go. He's going to examine it from what we might call a complementary perspective. In other words, a complementary perspective. There is the perspective of divine sovereignty. There is the complementary perspective of human responsibility. And Israel has failed. Israel has failed to believe. Israel is accountable for that failure to believe. And indeed, this is the flip side reality. Indeed, as we've been considering chapter 9, we have been looking at it really from that perspective that Paul is really, that ultimate perspective of what accounts for all that takes place and who is saved, and it is God himself. But that perspective, that ultimate perspective of the ultimacy of the will and freedom and sovereignty of God is also marked by the responsibility of man. And now he comes to that side of the equation, we might say. These are not mutually exclusive truths. They're compatible. Paul doesn't explain to us how they are compatible. He assumes it. As he comes to this situation of looking at the situation of Israel, he says, who is responsible for Israel's present condition? God, ultimately, Israel personally. And that's where he puts it. He puts it in both sides. He puts it with regard to God and he puts it with regard to Israel. And now he's going to establish for us indeed the importance of a human response. The importance, let me use these words, human decision. People trying to be Calvinistic and proper do not like the idea of people making decisions. But people must. Faith is a decision. Faith is a determination. Faith is a commitment. And human commitment, human decision, human volition is necessary in order to be saved. You must be elect, but election doesn't save you. No, you need to believe. You need to trust in Jesus Christ. And so he brings them both together and he sees no contradiction between them. He doesn't wrestle with the apparent tension of it. He moves from one to the other without apology or without awkwardness. And now what he begins to do, as it were, is lay the responsibility of Israel's condition on Israel. Even as he has already said, ultimately, it is on God. And so now we come, and that's what we're considering now. We're going to look at this. In fact, in verses from verse 30 to the very end of chapter 10, verse 21, two words appear that, and this is the only place they appear within chapters 9 and 10, 9 through 11. They appear and then they disappear virtually. It's the word righteousness and it's the word faith. Righteousness and faith. These words appear about 11 times, each of them, in this particular part. And then they disappear again. They did not appear in the first 29 verses of Romans 9. And they will not appear after chapter 10. He is dealing again with this human responsibility and what I would call the failure of Israel. The Word of God has not failed, but Israel has failed. And so he brings them all together. The issue here, therefore, is we're coming to this section, and as we're beginning this section, beginning in verse 30, is not whether God has repudiated his promises to Israel. That's not the point. He will return to that. God, he will return to the issue of God's faithfulness to his promises. But what he does is he's taking kind of what we might say an excursus, a little diversion now to speak with regard to Israel's responsibility, and is going to set forth why did Israel reject the gospel. And so as we look at verses 30 through 33, I'm going to give them this. It's really, he introduces a summary of Israel's failure. This is a summary. As you see, chapter 10, it begins with a little bit of that heart burden that he opened chapter 9 with. My heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. That is the burden of his heart. That's what he's carrying in this whole thing. But before he comes to that, he sets out their failure. He summarizes it, the whole character of it in verses 30 through 33. And I want to look at this failure under three headings. First of all, we're going to look at verses 30 and 31, 30 through 31. And then this is just simply where Israel's failure is established. Israel's failure is established. He moves to Israel's failure. He tells us, what are we to think? What are we to think about Israel's present condition? Only a remnant being saved, and many Gentiles, on the other hand, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. What are we to think about this? Here's what he says. This is what we are to think. The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness. Even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. This is an amazing contrast. The Gentiles, not pursuing, attained. The Jews, pursuing, didn't. I mean, this is the last thing that you would ever expect. This is the non-pursuing Gentiles attained. The pursuing Israelites did not arrive. The Gentiles got what they did not pursue, while Israel did not get what they pursued. I mean, it's a startling statement. Israel's failure, as we look at this, is set forth against the backdrop of Gentile success, or we might say salvation. Let me give you a picture, in a sense, of, I mean, how this might, what he's doing here. Imagine that you yourself are brought to the starting line of a race, and it's only you and another person. And you have been trained, you have been prepared, you have been well coached, you are well clothed, you've got the best shoes, and all of that, you know the course, everything has been taught and instructed, you have been privileged during the whole period of time for this race. You come that way, coached, instructed, trained. You have a confidence indeed that you're going to be able to do this race well. In fact, it's in your genes. Your daddy was a runner. Your mama was a runner. Your granddad was a runner. This is the whole thing. You've got a pedigree, as it were. Just like Israel, you've got a pedigree. You've got instruction. You've got all kinds of background. You know the course. You've got it all. The other doesn't even have a clue of the course. And there he is on that other side, not as coached, not as prepared, really not as well clothed and attired as you. And then the gun goes off. And off you go. You are ripping down that course as hard and as fast as you can go. Fast and furious. And you are leaving that competitor right in the dust. And in fact, as you look back with all your confidence and everything else, you see him just still standing at the line. He's not even running. In fact, you see him as you're just going lickety-split. He goes off to the soda pop stand. Off to the right there. And as you smirk, as you just see him left in your dust, and you go on, and you go and you continue to run the race, you cross the line, and you get ready to come to the podium. And when you come to the podium, there is that competitor sitting there at the banquet table with a medal around his neck, with his soda pop in his hand. And you say, wait a second. I trained, I ran, I spent all that energy, and are you telling me something? This guy finished first, and I'm last? Not only that, and obviously this is all it is, an illustration, so you can do what you want with it. Because, I mean, there's lots of things, but here's the deal. When he gets there, what they're going to tell him is, oh, by the way, he got the medal at the very beginning. He won before he started. He got what he was seeking. Really, what he wasn't seeking, he got it at the very beginning. Now you say, that's a ridiculous analogy. Well, maybe it is. But if you get some sense of the disappointment, of the surprise, this is what Paul is painting here. It says that here they are, the Gentiles arrived at the starting line. That's a whole idea. And he sets it forth. Notice how he begins. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. And what is the righteousness of which he speaks here? The righteousness of what he speaks, he says, is even that righteousness which is by faith. It is, we will call it this, the righteousness which they were not pursuing is a right standing with God. It is the last day verdict of acquittal. They weren't pursuing that. Now, he's not saying that the Gentiles themselves in the main were just marked by a devotion to moral degradation and depravity. Many of them were. But some of them were marked by a pursuit of good things, moral things, the community standard, an outward morality. He's not saying that the Gentiles themselves are just out and out reprobate in terms of behavior, but he's saying in terms of a relationship with God, it wasn't even in their minds. If they lived good lives, good people as they were, the idea of being right with God in God's sight was not an issue with them. They weren't seeking that. That's the way many Gentiles are today. There's a lot of good people. There's a lot of outwardly moral people, upright people, kind people. But their kindness, their uprightness is really not in terms of the standard of God, nor with respect to God. God is out of their thoughts. This is the way the Gentiles were. There was no pursuit of a right position standard with God. They were blissfully oblivious to God's standard and to God's account of, and their accountability to God. And so it wasn't that these things were not necessary for them, but they weren't pursuing it. And yet, notice what happens. Notice what happens. They themselves attained that righteousness. What kind of righteousness? It's that righteousness which is by faith. By faith in whom? A righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ. As we go through the Gospels, as we go through the book of Acts, and as we see Paul begin his ministry, we see this very reality that oftentimes Paul would go into the synagogues first, begin to open up the truth concerning Jesus Christ and faith in that Redeemer for righteousness and the forgiveness of sins. And there would not be a mass belief. There would be the belief of some, but then we began to see the rejection of that message by the Jews and the reception of it by the Gentiles. And this is what took place. Those who were strangers to Moses, many of them having no idea of the law, when the gospel came with its declaration of the holiness of God and the judgment of God and the provision of the Son of God, then the Gentiles attained to righteousness. They received a right standing with God by faith, a righteousness by faith. A righteousness by faith, which was the whole subject matter of Romans 3:21 through 4:25. It's the whole gospel over and over again that we are set right with God by faith in Christ. They were credited with Christ's righteousness. They received the gift of righteousness, the gift of God's grace, and it is the righteousness of another, not their own righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, His own obedience to the Father, His own obedience unto the point of death, satisfying God's righteous demands and fulfilling indeed God's righteous decree against sin on the cross. And as a result of that, their sins were forgiven. They obtained peace with God, favor with God, and the gift of eternal life. This is what they attained. They didn't attain it by pursuit. They attained it by faith. Not by willing or running, but by believing in Jesus Christ. Now that's how he sets out the Gentiles. They heard it very simply. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The gospel of grace came to them like many of you Gentiles. You were not students of the law of Moses, but you knew your own hearts. You knew indeed your lack of interest. You knew indeed that God was not in your thoughts. You knew that He Himself was righteous and you were not. It didn't take you that you yourself had to go to and study the Torah. God by His Spirit convicted you of sin because of the holiness of His Son. And many indeed then received and attained righteousness. It's an interesting the way that this very section will end. It ends the way it begins. Verse 20 of chapter 10. Isaiah is very bold and he says this, I was found by those who didn't seek me. I was found by those who didn't seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. Any of you seekers? Nobody was seeking. Nobody was asking. God in His mercy brought His truth, His gospel truth in Jesus Christ to you, and you believed. This is the way it was taking place. This is what he's speaking about. The human response is imperative. No one is saved without righteousness. And there is no righteousness without faith in Jesus Christ. Israel, on the other hand, notice. Israel, on the other hand, was marked by pursuit. Energetic, religiously zealous. They were pursuers. Being right with God was a national endeavor. It was a matter of personal competition and comparison. As Paul says, they have a zeal for God, chapter 10 and verse 2. They were energetic, but they failed to arrive. And not arriving, they remained subject to the wrath of God. Paul describes them differently here, doesn't he? He says they pursued something. They pursued what he calls a law of righteousness. The law here is most likely and certainly the Mosaic law. They were pursuing the law. They were going after the law. They were looking at the law. They were looking at God's Torah. They were pursuing what's called here a law of righteousness. And again, righteousness is probably the same kind of righteousness that the Gentiles did not pursue. They were looking at a law for right standing with God. That's what they were looking at. They looked at that law, a law of righteousness. To them, they saw it as a law that would bring about righteousness. Indeed, this is going to be the problem. This is going to be the very contrast that we find, for example, in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 10. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law will live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith, verse 6, there's two different righteousnesses here. One based on law, another one based on faith. And we have the contrast here. The Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness attained it by faith. Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, a law that would, as the ESV says, lead to righteousness, a law as a way and means of righteousness, they did not arrive. They were unable to carry out what the law demanded. Notice what it says here. But Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at what? The law. We would think they didn't arrive at righteousness. The text says they didn't arrive at the law. The problem is that very law upon which they relied on to be declared righteous was a law they themselves could not keep. The demands of that law were too strenuous. They didn't realize what the law promised, a righteousness based on law observance, because there was no way for them to carry out what the law called for. It was a righteousness of their own. The same kind of righteousness that Paul had in Ephesians 3:9, where he says, a righteousness of my own derived from the law, derived from law keeping. This is the problem. They didn't arrive. Because Israel was not able to carry out what the law required, she did not obtain what she desired. And that is a righteousness based on the observance of the law. That's the failure. That's the failure established. The Gentile, it's established against the backdrop of the Gentiles who received God's offered righteousness through faith. Now he says, why? The very wording that he's used in verse 31 may even answer that, but why? Why did Israel fail? It's a failure of faith. But let me say, as he opens it up, he opens it up in two ways. This failure of faith, first, is a rejection of faith as a means of righteousness. A rejection of faith as a means of righteousness. And secondly, a refusal to acknowledge Christ as the object of that faith. It's a failure of faith. A failure of faith as a means of righteousness and a refusal to acknowledge Christ as the object of that faith unto righteousness. And that's how he deals with it. There was this pursuit, this preoccupation, this intense focus on the law, and there was a missing of the man. There was a missing of the man. That's really the whole idea here. Notice, because, why? Why did they fail? Because they did not pursue, and in the context I believe, they did not pursue that law by faith, but as though it were by works. Israel sought to fulfill that law by works, by personal effort, by religious performance, rather than by faith. It was the manner in which Israel approached the law that was wrong. The law had a legitimate focus. The law had a legitimate concern. The law declared and showed forth the character and the will of God Himself. It showed what God desired, what God demanded, what was right in God's sight. But the law itself provided no ability to be kept. The law, indeed, we might say in a certain sense, promised to a perfect trust and a perfect obedience the opportunity of eternal life. But the law could not deliver what it demanded. And the very relationship, indeed, between the law and righteousness is declared in Romans chapter 3. Here's what Paul views, how he views the law. Verse 19, chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. But what does it do? It shuts every mouth, that all the world may become accountable to God. And then verse 20. Because by works of the law, by performance, by human endeavor, by effort of the law, applying myself to law keeping, no flesh will be justified, that is, reckoned right in God's sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law shuts my mouth, the law convicts my life, and then we're told the law does something else. Verse 21, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. A righteousness that is not a part of law keeping, but a righteousness which the law itself testified to. And now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. There is a righteousness that is available, not by law keeping, but there is a righteousness that is available by believing. And indeed, that's the point. That was really the point of Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And indeed, then what does he do? He goes to Abraham and he goes to David. In other words, the very promise of righteousness by faith is given and appears in the law. But that very righteousness that is predicted and appears in the law is apart from the law, apart from law keeping. It is found in someone else, Christ. And so here it is. The Jews, as they looked at the law, pursued the law as though they could be declared right by law keeping. That's the whole idea here. They did not pursue it by faith, but as though, with the perspective, with the idea that they could indeed fulfill it by their own works. It was a ladder to the leaderboard, we might call it. That's the way they looked at the law. They were fixated on the law for righteousness. But it's not just simply enough to do righteous things. You must be righteous, and the law could not do that. In fact, as we read in Romans chapter 7, the law was unable to do that. The law was used by sin to stir up more sin. The law had no ability. The law had no power. The law itself, all it could do was convict us, shut our mouths, and give witness to a righteousness that it itself could not bring. By works of the law, Romans 3:20, no flesh will be justified. Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. The problem was not their intention to obey the law, but rendering an obedience to the law as if it could make them righteous and give them a right standing with God. They were attempting to gain a righteous standing with God by works so as to establish their own righteousness rather than to submit to the righteousness of God. That's the failure. That's part of the failure. Part of the failure is that is this. They would not give up this carnal confidence in their own ability to do what God had told them to do apart from God's grace. There was this idea indeed that they could do enough, and there was nothing that they could do. Salvation was not in their hands. It was out of their hands. It was out of their efforts. But they themselves would not bow to faith. They would not bow to the humble means of laying down arms and looking for righteousness to another. And so this is where he goes. Notice in the second part of verse 32. Not only did they disdain the means which God had appointed for the receiving of righteousness, but they refused to acknowledge the very object of the means by which righteousness would be received, even Jesus Christ. Here it is. It says they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Israel's failure in terms of its misunderstanding and misuse of the law became manifested in the way that they themselves stumbled over Jesus Christ. This is a dramatic picture again. It's a race picture again. Here's a picture of a runner so intent on a particular goal that he stumbles over, in a certain sense, the very goal that's set in his path. He stumbles over what is called here a stumbling stone. Israel was so focused on the law, so focused on personal merit, on personal effort in law keeping, that even the very effort itself would somehow merit righteousness, that they kept stumbling over the stone that God had set before them. This stone is Christ. He's not named in verse 33, but he is named in chapter 10. He is the one. He is that stone in whomever believes, they themselves will not be disappointed. It is Christ. Christ himself, even in the parable of the tenants, set forth himself as that stone, that cornerstone, that rejected stone. They stumbled over Christ. So intent were they on attaining personal achievement by their own merits that they themselves disregarded the personal achiever, Christ himself, the chief achiever of God's righteousness, Jesus Christ. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord told everyone that if they expect to enter the kingdom of heaven, then their righteousness had better exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And in case they didn't understand that, the very nature of the righteousness of the kingdom, Jesus made it very clear at the very end of chapter 6 when he says, "You be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect." And the problem is, no one can be perfect except for the very one that gave those words. He was the only one that was perfect. That was the standard of righteousness, perfection. Christ was the only one who met it. And the only way for anyone else to be acceptable before God was to receive the perfect righteousness of the perfect Son. This was the stumbling stone, Jesus himself. The only way to receive the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ was by faith. And that means to abandon all claims of personal merit and rely totally on him and his merit and his work. But this was a stumbling stone for them. They ran for righteousness like nobody else, but they ran over Christ. That's the point that he's making here. It was not that they had no faith. They had faith in themselves. They had faith in their efforts. They had faith that their own ability would somehow measure up to God's standard and they themselves might be received. But that's the problem. They stumbled over that which would have saved their souls, even Jesus Christ. See, what they didn't recognize is not only that the law had been pointing indeed to the fact that righteousness is obtained by faith, which the Old Testament had declared. But what they also didn't realize, what the Old Testament was pointing to, was the culmination of that righteousness in the terms of a Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who was revealed. They stumbled. Paul sets two failures out here. The first failure is simply this: we can do it. That's the first failure of humanity. We can do it. We can measure up. We can make ourselves acceptable. And the fact is, no, we can't. And then the second failure was even worse, is they missed the man who did and could do everything that was necessary to save our souls. They missed the man, Jesus Christ. Two lessons just to come out of that, just that very second. First of all, is the indispensability of faith. If anyone is going to be right with God, the only way to be right with God is by faith. Faith alone. It is to forsake self-confidence. It is to forsake personal trust. It is to forsake human merit, endeavor, to forsake human pedigree, genealogy, connections. It is to forsake any reliance in and of myself and any reliance in anything outside of myself except for Christ. In fact, that's the other main lesson, is the exclusivity of Christ is the one in whom righteousness is found. There is no other name given under heaven and earth whereby men may be saved but the name of Christ. Christ is the climax, the consummation of redemptive history. In him, all of the promises of God are fulfilled. And righteousness itself, even as we will read in chapter 10 and verse 4, Christ is the end. He's the goal of the law where righteousness is concerned. Christ is the end. Christ is the goal. They were looking at the law. They were running with the law in mind. And basically the end and the goal that they should have had in mind was Jesus Christ. They stumbled over him. Now, that's the second part. that I wanted to deal with is just simply the explaining of the failure of Israel. He's going to open that up more in chapter 10. And then I want to finish with verse 33. This failure of Israel is expected. This failure of Israel was expected. It was prophesied about. God himself declared it. And Paul, all he does is puts this all back together again. This is the stumbling over Jesus Christ was foretold. Just as it is written. Behold, God says, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. An interesting verse. It's what we call a conflation, a mixture. And Paul mixes two verses from Isaiah together. Both of those texts, as he mixes them together, it's a mix and a good match to the context in which they appear and even as they appear together. You have this picture in the way in which Paul sets it out is that God himself put the stone before them. God is the one who laid that stone before Israel. Now, did he do it for ill or did he do it for good? That's maybe the question. But then in terms of the second aspect, this stone, we're told, is one that was a stumbling stone, a tripping stone, a scandalous stone, a rock of offense. And yet as he finishes up that quotation, it appears to be an encouraging stone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now he takes two verses from Isaiah. The first one is Isaiah 28 in verse 16. Listen to it. You can turn there if you desire, but listen to the text from which he takes his main text. Behold, God says, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. This word of the Lord comes in the midst of a rebuke of the Lord to the rulers of Jerusalem who are depending upon Egypt as an ally against an intended and expected Assyrian invasion. And they themselves are so confident of that alliance that they basically say, we've made a covenant with death and Sheol. That is, we are confident again that death and hell will not overtake us because of this alliance. And God, as he speaks to them in terms of rebuke, and even as he sets forth in just a few verses later, the judgment that is going to come, that covenant so called that you have with death, that somehow you're going to pass it by, and with Sheol that you will not visit it, I am removing it from you. But in the very midst of that rebuke and that anticipated warning of judgment, God himself sets forth that he is going to lay a stone for them. A tested stone, a costly stone, a precious foundation stone that will be secure. I promise to you something that is more firm, more stable, something that will not be swept away by any of the armies of man, that it is something that I'm placing. It's something upon which you can place your confidence, and you will not ultimately be ashamed, but rather find yourself vindicated. So he's putting himself there. He's offering indeed this stone in the face of their futile hopes and anticipations. Then he goes, Paul takes another verse, and this is from Isaiah 8:14. And this is a reference again in terms of these false alliances. And this is a reference in which God, just before this, the very verse he uses, tells his people not to fear what the world fears, not to fear the conspiracies that they fear, not to fear the enemies and adversaries that they fear. They say, rather, will you fear me? And he says, this is what I'm going to do. He says, I am going to make myself a sanctuary for you. I am going to be your hiding place. But as he says that, he knows what Israel is going to do. He says, I'm going to be a sanctuary, yet
I will be to both houses of Israel a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. I am going to be your sanctuary. Now it's not God laying another stone apart from himself that will be something upon which men can rest and not be disappointed. Now in Isaiah chapter 8, he says, I am going to be the sanctuary. I am going to be the safe haven. I am going to be the refuge if you will but fear me and rely upon me. But this is what I know, that to you I will not be a sanctuary. I will not be your salvation, but I myself am going to be a stone to strike and stumble over. It's an amazing thing that he understands his own saving intervention. His people themselves will reject it. Now it's those two verses that have stone in them, a one where God himself is the stone layer, and the other one in which God himself is the stone, that he takes and that Isaiah 8, and he embeds it right over, it were, over Isaiah 20, 28. And so we have this embedded, and when he does, he kind of embeds the hard part. He embeds the stumbling stone part, and he covers up that costly cornerstone, that firm foundation part, and he puts it right in the middle there, emphasizing indeed the way in which Israel themselves will respond to God as their Redeemer, God as their refuge, God as their strong reliance and certain hope. It's very interesting as we understand these texts now applied to Christ. Because indeed, who is Jesus Christ? And you will be right if you say, well, he is God. Amen. He is God. He is a sanctuary. He is a refuge. But then he's also, in a sense, apart from God the Father. He is distinct. He is that one which the Father lays for men. And so you have this very aspect of these very stone passages in the Old Testament bearing witness to this stone which God lays and this stone which is God. And then you have the interesting dynamic here of the whole idea that this very stone that has been placed by God, this very stone which is God, that is to be an object of faith and reliance, is a stone that becomes an obstacle to Israel. And so that's the very whole idea that he has in this quotation here. This saving stone which God plants, this very saving stone which is indeed nothing less than God himself, is disregarded, disdained, and rejected. The Jews were of no mind to receive Jesus Christ, the very one in which God's refuge and salvation, security, was to be realized, especially one of such humble circumstances as the son from Nazareth. Certainly not one who would go to the cross and be crucified in weakness. No, this was not one they were prepared to receive, but this was the one who was the culmination of salvation history. Notice what the text says. The one who believes. It ends here with that promise. The one who believes in this stone will not be disappointed, or as some of your versions say, indeed a good translation, will not be ashamed. What some stumble over, others are being saved by. That's what Paul says. The Christ, which the Jews would not embrace because they were so focused on their personal performance and the privilege of the law itself, others are themselves receiving righteousness by a faith focus in Jesus Christ. The disappointment and shame is not an emotion here. It's a condition. It is a condition. It speaks of that last day, that day of judgment when one appears before God and he is naked of what he needs to stand in God's presence, naked of what he needs to avoid God's judgment, and that is righteousness. It is to stand in the presence of God without righteousness, and that is to be ashamed. That is to be subject to his judgment. The one who believes in him will be vindicated. In other words, the one who believes in Christ for right standing with God receives in this day a standing verdict of righteousness before we start the race. Before we begin to pursue Christ with all of our hearts and pursue that which pleases God at the very beginning of the race, not by pursuit, not by effort, but by faith in the living Christ that God Himself has laid for us, we ourselves receive the last day verdict, and we will not be disappointed. We will not be ashamed in the last day. The last day verdict is already announced. We already have the medal of acceptance around our necks. We already have the garment of salvation wrapped around our own souls. This is the point in which He's making. This is Israel's failure. Israel themselves looked at themselves, trusted in themselves, trusted, as it were, in the law, and there was only one to trust in, the Lord Jesus Christ for righteousness and acceptance with God. That's a sweet stone, dear people. He's going to open up the very nature of this stone and the failure of Israel as he opens it up in chapter 10 and he goes through it. But this is a sweet stone. How great is God's grace to us? By faith in Christ, we meet God with His favor at the very beginning of our life in Christ. We meet God at the very beginning with a justifying decree of righteousness. There is nothing else to be earned. There is no way we can bring ourselves into greater favor with God than by believing in His Son. And believing in His Son, there is no way we can become less righteous or more out of His favor. Indeed, we ourselves have received everything we need believing in Christ. We are counted as righteous. We are cleansed. We are covered with the garment of salvation. We're consecrated for God and we're kept for glory. This is what we attained believing in Christ. There's no other way. There's no other way. See, the simple point here is to establish two things. Maybe we can say three. Righteousness is absolutely necessary if we're going to be able to stand in God's presence. The fact is, there is no way that we ourselves can be righteous enough in and of ourselves. Righteousness is found according to the gospel in Jesus Christ. There was only one righteous, only one perfect man who fulfilled all of the demands of the law down to the jot and tittle. Only one man who pleased God in all things through His whole life. Only one man who kept it all, fulfilled all righteousness, Jesus Christ. Only one man who bore what we could not bear and yet will have to bear if we do not believe, and that is the wrath of God, the judgment of God. One who stood in our place, the righteous, for us. Righteousness is required. Righteousness is found in Christ. And righteousness is gained by faith in that Redeemer. Don't miss the man. That's the point here at least. And again, it's the point for us. The point is going to be dealt with Israel indeed in terms of the fact that they overlooked the main man, that they themselves tripped over the very stone by which they themselves would not be disappointed. But the point for us is that if we expect to have fellowship and favor of God, then we must believe in the Son. Look to Him. Beloved, this is the stone. This is the precious stone. Indeed, Christ is that corner stone. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, not because we were wise, for we were not. Not because we were moral, because, Lord God, we were wicked. Not because of anything in ourselves, Lord God, can we account, indeed, our faith, Lord, but to Your grace and Your mercy. But Lord God, we are grateful for the provision that You made in the person of Christ. Lord God, we are grateful for all of Your privileges. We are grateful, Lord God, for all of Your holy word. But Father, we are grateful for Your Son. For notwithstanding all of Your mercies, notwithstanding all of the instruction and all of Your word and all that it could give, Lord God, we ourselves would be lost and apart from You, apart from Your Son.
the sending of your Son for the sake of our souls. Oh, Father God, we thank you for the faith which unites us to Christ, and uniting us to Christ unites us to his righteousness, which again becomes our righteousness. Lord God, it is a righteousness that is irrevocable, a righteousness that will never be removed, a righteousness that is impeccable, a righteousness that has been challenged and tested and has not failed. And Lord God, we thank you for that righteousness. We thank you, Lord God, for the blessings that that righteousness brings. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Lord God, that the last day judgment is now declared on our behalf, not guilty, accepted in the Beloved. We thank you, Lord God, for the peace that we have now with you. We thank you, Lord God, for the hope that it brings. We thank you, Lord God, for the blessings that come in the glorious train of that. We thank you, Lord God, that you've set us free from the law of sin and death and granted us your Holy Spirit. And all of these things, Lord, not by our effort, but by our believing and trusting and looking to the Son of God. Thank you for the rich, blessed stone. Thank you, Lord God, that we can rest upon him and find a refuge and a sanctuary, Lord, which nothing on earth can blow away. Lord God, that we are kept by Christ, for glory. Father, will you show mercy? Will you show mercy to any here that themselves are still relying on anything else but Jesus to be right with you? Lord God, will you show mercy to those who have no concern whether they're right or wrong with you, who are indifferent to you? Lord God, will you convict them of that indifference? Lord God, will you show them the judgment under which they stand? Lord God, and their neutrality and their indifference towards you. Lord God, may you show them the glory of your Son, your sent and crucified and risen Son, seated now and returning. Oh God, will you grant them the faith to trust and hold fast to you? God, we pray that you will show mercy to us all. We are grateful, Lord, for your mercies. Father, we think of Israel. We think of Israel in its unbelief and under its present hardening. And God, our desire is indeed for them, as it was for the apostles themselves, that they would be saved. That, Lord God, you would call them out of their darkness. That, Father, you would turn their eyes away from themselves and away from their privileges, and that they would look at the great climactic object of faith, Jesus Christ. Lord, that they would acknowledge him as the stone that you've laid in Zion. And that, Lord, those in the physical Zion would believe and trust in Christ. Oh, Father, we are grateful for your mercies. We are grateful that they are received not by our doing, yea, but by believing and trusting in the Son. Oh, God, grant us to walk in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.